Our Bible today is Luke chapter 9, verses 43 to 50. In your Pew Bible, page 957. 957, so please find it. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over to human hands." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to him, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever is least among you all is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Okay. And Paul, would you please to come on up, and we can have a brief prayer. Our Heavenly God, thank for gathering us this morning to let us worship your greatness. Thank you for sending your only Son, Jesus Christ, to us. When Jesus Christ first came, many people don't know him. They humiliated him, they tortured him, and they killed him. But now we know you, the God, and the only Son of God, Jesus Christ, and you reconciled us with sinners and the God. So, and you send Paul to us today to give us a speech of your words. So may God with him and with us all. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Paul, and I'm the intern at Sojourn Church, which meets 7 p.m. here. If you're new at University Chapel and you don't know much about Sojourn, you can come talk to me or Jeff or any of the staff afterwards. Thank you, Jeff, for mentioning Remembrance Day. I wanted to say really quickly that if you're able on Wednesday to attend a Remembrance Day ceremony, they can be really, really meaningful. When you remember with Canadians and really people all around the world, men and women who have died and fought and suffered in the atrocities of war. Just important for us to keep that in mind, as Wednesday is not just a day off work, but is a day off work for a very important reason. Anyway, if you have your Bibles, if you're not already open to Luke chapter 9, I invite you to open there now. And we'll be hanging out mostly in verses 43 to 50, a little bit before and touching a little bit on a few verses afterwards. But before we get to our passage in verses 43, we have to think about what just happened before. The first verse, verse 43, that Rocky read for us says, while they were amazed at what Jesus had done. And what had just happened is Jesus, the day before, was on the mountain with James and John and Peter, and Moses and Elijah appeared, and Jesus was transfigured in all his glory, and Peter said to Jesus, "Let me build you shelters, and we can stay up here." And Luke adds in this little commentary, he did not know what he was saying, in the brackets in your Bible. And that's kind of the theme of these next few stories, is the disciples just don't know what Jesus is saying. They don't really know what's going on. And so they come down from the mountain. In verse 37, they come down from the mountain, and there's a big crowd, and this man comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, my son has a demon, and I asked your disciples to cast him out, but they couldn't." And then Jesus heals his son, and everyone is amazed. Everyone is astounded at the work that Jesus has done. And it's in that moment, it's in that scene of this amazement that Jesus predicts his death. Read with me verse 43, it says, while everyone was marveling at all Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. Literally, he says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it and were afraid to ask him about it. I can just picture it. There's a big crowd, really excited. They've seen this amazing miracle, this boy who had a demon. The demon was trying to kill the boy. He tried to drown him, tried to throw him off cliffs, was trying to kill the boy, and Jesus heals him completely. And the crowd just wants more of that. They want to see more healings. They want more of Jesus' teaching. And the disciples are caught up in that amazement. And Jesus leans in closely and he says, listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. You need to know that I am going to be handed over into the hands of men and be killed. That's where I'm headed. And Luke tells us that the disciples don't get it, which really shouldn't surprise us. Of course they don't understand. It doesn't fit who they think the Messiah should be. It doesn't fit their messianic paradigm, if you will. In verse 20 of the same chapter, chapter 9, Peter confessed Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And he said, you are God's Messiah. But he doesn't get it. They don't know what that means. In all likelihood, they're expecting a Messiah who will be a ruler and a king. They're expecting Jesus to overthrow the Romans, to free the Jewish people from oppression, and to establish Jewish sovereignty. They're expecting Jesus to literally sit on a throne in Jerusalem soon. So Jesus can't die. That would be a failure. So the disciples know that Jesus is saying he's going to die, but that just doesn't make sense with how they understand the Messiah to be. Now, we obviously have the advantage of hindsight. We know that Jesus is actually going to be the first and only king to establish his kingdom, to inaugurate his kingdom through sacrifice and suffering and through death. We know the story of the cross and resurrection. And so when Jesus leans in towards the disciples and says, let these words sink into your ears, we know what he's trying to say. He's trying to say, don't misunderstand my mission. Don't misunderstand the kingdom. It's not about overthrowing Rome. It's not about power. It's not about prestige. And we'll get into that a little bit more in a minute. In fact, it's the opposite. He says, I'm going to be killed for it. I've titled this sermon, Misunderstanding the Kingdom. I think it probably just says Understanding the Kingdom in the bulletin. Misunderstanding the Kingdom, all about humility. And in these next few scenes, the disciples are just thinking about power. They're thinking about status. They're thinking about rank. And Jesus is saying, no, sacrifice, well, death in this scene. I'm going to die. Sacrifice. Remember he said, take up your cross and follow me? He means it. He's kind of just reiterating the same thing. And these next two scenes we're going to look at, we see that the kingdom of God is not about power or hierarchy or anything we think is great in the world. And it's not about an exclusive club. Jesus doesn't play favorites. Rather, it's all about humility. It's all about humility. And that's the thread that undergirds these next few stories. That was misunderstanding number one. Jesus predicts his death. The disciples don't get it. Misunderstanding number two, verses 46 to 48. Read with me. Luke writes, an argument started among the disciples. This is right at the same time, right, as all this is happening. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest. And this happens immediately after the previous scene. Jesus has just told them of his impending betrayal and death. And the disciples are concerned about their rank in the kingdom. They're possessed by pride and they're obsessed with power. They're fighting over who among them will be absolutely the most important in Jesus' kingdom. Because they already think that as Jesus' disciples, the ones that he's called, that they are sort of a special group, special club. They already think that they're the best of the best. They're probably already expecting to be royal officials in Jesus' kingdom. Now they're arguing over who will be his right-hand man. They're arguing over who is the best of the best of the best, as it were. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about there's a scene in the movie Men in Black, the first movie Men in Black, where Will Smith's character enters a room in the Men in Black headquarters, and the boss is talking about, well, you guys are here because you're the best of the best. And it's all these military guys and Navy SEALs and such, and Will Smith's character, who's a police officer. And then it goes on for a minute, and Will Smith's character says, I don't understand. What are we doing here? What do you want with us? And this soldier standing behind him stands up and says, we're here because you're looking for the best of the best of the best, sir. And then he sits back down, and Will Smith's character kind of chuckles and doesn't, you know. But I was thinking about that, because that's kind of what the disciples are arguing about. They want to be the best of the best of the best. Who's it going to be in Jesus' kingdom? But there are no best of the best of the bests in Jesus' kingdom. It doesn't exist. No one is the best of the best of the best. Or if you like, we're all the best of the best of the best. And yet we're tempted to think that this dispute among the disciples is childish, that it's beneath us. You know, we don't argue about those sort of things. We don't argue about being the best. How could they be so ignorant? How could they be so foolish? But we must be careful. We must be wary of thinking that that sort of dispute is beneath us. We must be wary of thinking that that level of pride is beneath us, because it's not. And each of us needs to, in our own way, in our own lives, deal with pride. So rather than laughing at the disciples and looking down on them, and the story I just told from the Men in Black probably doesn't help us to take their argument seriously. But rather than laughing at them or looking down on them for these childish arguments, we actually need to put ourselves in the place of the disciples and ask ourselves, how am I guilty of this same misunderstanding? Where in my life am I guilty of wanting prestige? Where am I guilty of pride? Where am I seeking power or status? And we have to answer that question for ourselves. And as we do, then Jesus' teaching to the disciples begins to teach us as well. And so let's look at how Jesus responds. Knowing that the disciples are arguing over who is the greatest, he brings a little child to himself. And he says that if they want to be great, they have to welcome little children, and that it is the least among them who is the greatest. And this would have been shocking, because in this culture at this time, children were really the lowest of the low. Not that they didn't like children, it wasn't that. It was that children, in and of themselves, were of no use to anybody. They didn't have the same worth as an adult human, because they weren't able to help me achieve things. They were just children. It would have been expected, actually, that children would be ignored by Jesus. Rabbis would typically not allow children to learn from them until they felt like, well, they're adults now, so they're worth sitting under my teaching. But Jesus just won't have any of that. He won't have any of that. He completely turns it on its head, and he says, you want to be great, Look at this child. Spend time with children. Welcome them. Invite children into your home. Invite children to learn from you. Associate with them. Bring yourself down to their level. Then you'll be great. And it's kind of as if Jesus is saying, the only way to be great is to stop worrying about greatness. To stop worrying about greatness and just forget about status and forget about power and forget about climbing the social ladder. Stop worrying about greatness. Then you'll be great. You won't know it. You won't think about it. It won't matter to you. But you'll be great like this little child. And so we need to stop. We need to stop thinking about greatness. We need to stop equating greatness with influence and status and prestige. We spend hours and hours watching movies, watching TV, watching the news, reading magazines about influential people, watching the lives of celebrities, of politicians, and we think to ourselves, oh, if only I had what that person has, then I'd be great. Or if only I could learn to do this, then I'd be great. Or if only I knew that person, then I'd have worth or status. Or we're at company gatherings or at dinner parties, and all we can think about is, who are the important people? Because if I know the important people, then I'm important. And if I'm important, then other people will look at me as important. But Jesus says, no, it's not about the important people. Actually, befriend the unimportant people. Befriend the children. Welcome the children. And in welcoming the children, you actually welcome me. If you want to know God, welcome the children. Welcome the unimportant people. The people who, as it were, can't do anything for us in terms of making us great. It is the least, Jesus says, who are the greatest. And it is the little children. So he says, welcome them, associate with them. But we're obsessed in our society and through all time. Humans are obsessed with going up. And Jesus is saying, no, go down. We are focused on greatness. Jesus tells us to focus on the least. We want to be known. Jesus, it seems, would almost rather we just go unknown. The 20th century theologian Karl Barth said this about humility in a commentary on Philippians. I read this a couple years ago, and it's stuck with me for a long time. He's commenting on that passage in Philippians 2, the passage about humility there. And he says, for God's sake and for Christ's sake, away with all conscious personal eminence. Away with all conscious personal eminence. Down. That is the meaning of up in Christ. We've heard this phrase before, right? The upside down kingdom. Down is the meaning of up in Christ. Welcome the children. Associate with the children. Welcome those who can't do anything for us in terms of our status, our greatness. In the next scene, verses 49 to 50, actually, it's all sort of part of the same scene, but the continuation of this next scene, verses 49 and 50, where you read, John is probably like 15 at this time, so I'm picturing him being like this really excited teenager about what he's saying here. Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he's not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. And as I said, I get the impression that John is really proud of this. He's really giddy, kind of. He's like, Jesus, guess what we did? We saw this guy casting out demons, and we made him stop because casting out demons is our job. not his, and he's not one of us. Aren't you proud of us? And Jesus just shakes his head and says, don't stop him. The one who's not against you is for you. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that anyone who's neutral to the kingdom of God or who's neutral to Jesus is on his side. No, this man is casting out demons in Jesus' name. He's on the right team, as it were. The issue isn't that he's not a Christian or that he's indifferent to Jesus. The issue is, according to John, that he's not one of us. He isn't one of the 12 apostles. And Jesus responds by saying, it doesn't matter. He's doing good work in my name. Don't stop him. Because John, at least, and the disciples seem to think of themselves as some sort of exclusive club. They think they're the best of the best. They think they're special. But they aren't. They aren't Jesus' favorites. They're ordinary men whom Jesus has called. And Jesus doesn't have, and never has had, any exclusive club. He doesn't have favorites. Not then, not now. He calls people to follow himself, but he does not play favorites. But it does seem that the disciples thought of themselves first and foremost as Jesus' favorites, or as Jesus, as his inner circle, as his exclusive club. They thought of themselves as somehow having special prestige or privilege that this man does not have. So when they see someone else doing what Jesus sent them to do, to cast out demons, they have this strong us or them mentality. He isn't one of us, John says. But it doesn't matter, because he believes. He calls upon the name of Jesus in the work that he's doing. And it's as if Jesus is saying to the disciples, yes, you are my apostles. But long before that, you're my followers, as this other man is. And before even that, you're children of God. And you don't have exclusive rights to casting out demons. You aren't special. You aren't my favorites. There's no superiority. That's what he's telling John. He's like, don't stop this guy. You guys aren't special. You guys don't have this prestige and this status that you think you do. He's calling on my name. He's following what I have been sharing with you and with people. He's casting out demons in my name. That's okay. Don't stop him. Jesus doesn't have favorites. He just has followers. All his followers are on a level playing field. And we all share in the ministry of the kingdom of God, of the church. And this reminded me a little bit of what one of the big things Mark Alder was talking about at New Wine a few weeks ago, for those of you who are here. And he continually said that hearing the voice of God is not for a select few. Hearing the voice of God is not for a select few. And what Jesus is saying to his apostles here is, you think that only you are able to cast out demons in this situation, but it's not for a select few. And it's kind of cuts two ways for us a little bit. Some of us feel like there is, like Jesus does have favorites, and there are a select few special people in the church. But there aren't. And if you feel that way, that's Jesus wants us to know that he does not have favorites. That we are all children of God. The least are the greatest. There is no greatness in the kingdom of God the way there is in the world. So some of us feel like we aren't part of that select few. But the ministry of the church The ministry of the kingdom is not for a select few. It is for the whole people of God. And on the other hand, some of us feel like we are the select few. Or we feel like we have a certain ministry or role that Jesus called us to. And that is how we identify ourselves. I do such and such in the church, or this is my job. And so when someone else starts ministering and seeing fruit in what we feel is sort of our territory, as this man was casting out demons and the disciples thought that was their territory, rather than responding and saying, whoa, 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 you're not, that's not your job, that's my job, as John did and the disciples did, we respond by saying, this is awesome. You're following Jesus, I'm following Jesus. Like, let's follow Jesus together. Let's work together. Let's partner in this ministry that we are doing. Some of us feel like we are the select few. But there are no favorites. There are no favorites in the kingdom of God. And the next scene, which I was initially going to look at a little bit closer, kind of continues the same sort of trajectory as these past few scenes. I'll just say this very briefly. In verses 51 to 56, Jesus heads towards Jerusalem and he goes through Samaria. And Jesus is rejected in the first village that he comes to. And James and John, typically, ask if they can call fire down from heaven and consume the village. Because they still don't get it. They're still thinking in terms of power. And they'll continue not to get it. And Jesus rebukes them, and he'll continue to do so. But what's really important, and I'm going to end with this, what's really important is that in spite of all the disciples' misunderstandings and mistakes, in spite of the fact that they seem to think that they're some exclusive club, in spite of the fact that they think that Jesus' kingdom is going to be a physical, earthly kingdom, in spite of all the mistakes they make, the misunderstandings that they have, Jesus never once says that he's had enough of them. Throughout all these misunderstandings, he never goes, asks them to leave. Right? He works with them, he teaches them, but at no point does he give up on them and get new disciples. When John comes to him and says, you know, we saw this guy casting out demons in your name and we told him to stop, Jesus doesn't go, that's it, you're out, that guy's going to be my new disciple, like, I've had enough with you. No, he doesn't. He rebukes him and he corrects. He's never had enough. He has called them to follow him, and they are following. They're not always understanding. But the disciples did leave their fishing nets and leave their jobs and follow Jesus. And Jesus isn't in the business of firing or laying off his followers. And we should take heart in this as the church. Because we're guilty of the same misunderstandings, the same confusion, the same mistakes as the disciples. But Jesus has called us. And if we've chosen to follow him, he's not in the business of firing disciples. He's not in the business of laying off his followers. He's never going to say, I've had enough with you. You just don't get it. I've had enough with you. No. He'll correct. He'll rebuke. And he'll restore us. But he'll never give up, despite all of our misunderstandings and our failures. The disciples misplaced themselves in the kingdom of God because they misunderstood Jesus and his mission. They were expecting a triumphant, worldly king, a physical, earthly king, and they were possessed, in a sense, by power, by status. They thought they were special because they were the apostles. And Jesus had to remind them, the least are actually the greatest. There are no favorites. You aren't special. There's no exclusive club. It's all actually about humility. It's about associating with the least, welcoming the least, being the least of these. It's not about thinking highly of ourselves as the disciples were. But humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's not self-deprecation. If pride is thinking really highly of ourselves, we think that humility must be thinking really low of ourselves. But I think in this story, we see humility is simply not thinking of ourselves as better than anyone else. Not thinking of ourselves as better than anyone else. Or thinking that we deserve more than anyone else. Humility isn't interested in greatness because it doesn't see greatness. It just sees people, like Jesus did. People created by God. Whether children, kings, parents, teachers, whatever. Humility just sees people. No favorites, no greats, no one who can help us climb the social ladder, or who maybe is distasteful, just people. There are no favorites in the kingdom of God. Let me pray, and then we're going to continue in our service. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that we can read the lives of the disciples, and we can see these ways that disciples didn't get it, that they had misunderstandings. I thank you that you didn't give up on them. I thank you that you don't give up on us. Father, I pray that we would learn to be humble, that we would learn to not see status, but that we would just learn to love and to see people. I pray that you would teach us how to welcome children so that we may welcome you and welcome the Father. I pray that as we continue in our service, that we would draw near to you through worship and through communion, that you would fill us with your Spirit to love and serve you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.